Simon's on holidays. He's given me the opportunity to address the subject of community today and next week. So the way I'm going to break that up is to talk about how we understand church today, and then next week we'll do more of the practicalities of what belonging to a church looks like in reality, and just some, a few tips on that. So today, how we understand ourselves as a church, and I want to ask a question to start with. If you were to ask the average churchgoer in Sydney or Australia, why do you go to church, you get a multitude of answers. You know, some people would say, oh, well, I go to listen to the sermon, I listen to the preaching, very common answer in Sydney. Some people would say, I go for the fellowship, I like the people. Some people would say, I go there to worship God. It's in a lovely old building, those of us who have them. Or they might say, I go because it's a very caring place and I feel cared for. Or I go because I need a charge for the week and I just feel charged up after I've been to church. Or because I find church releases my guilty conscience. Or I go for the morning tea or the chocolate biscuits. A whole range of answers. And I want to use these 2 weeks just to get us thinking about this, the corporate aspect of church, the corporate aspect of our salvation. Not just thinking about what our Lord Jesus Christ has saved us from, and not just thinking about what the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us for, but the communal context in which those things happen. I want to get your imagination juices running for a moment, if I can. We've been working our way through a sermon series on Exodus, so most of you will be familiar with the story of Moses and the Israelites in Egypt. Here's an imaginary situation I want you to think about. I'm going to lay this out at the beginning. We're going to leave it on the shelf until the end of the sermon and come back to it. I want you to imagine that there is an Israelite in Israel under captivity in Egypt in the time of the Exodus. And he has witnessed the plagues. He has seen the stubbornness of Pharaoh. He has seen Moses and Aaron rise up as leaders of Israel and all the things that God has done through them. They have witnessed now, this man has witnessed the Passover meal, and he's seen the firstborn children dying, except in the Israelite households that have the blood painted over the doorposts. He's seen all of that. And now, as part of the people of Israel, they start to move off. Pharaoh has said, no more, get out of here, and off they go towards the Red Sea. This man is a part of that. And so they're between Egypt, well, they're still in Egypt, but they're between the city and the Red Sea. And this man all of a sudden decides, well, you guys go that way and I'm going to head off this way and I'll meet you at the Red Sea. So rather than, and this is his choice not to be part of the group, rather than be part of God's people that God is moving towards the promised land, he decides to go it alone and get there himself. Now here's my question. Does he get saved? Does he get saved? And that's the thought that I want you to ponder for a while as we move through the rest of this, and we'll come back to it at the end. I want to suggest to you this morning that many of us would be hesitant to say, no, he doesn't get saved. And one of the key reasons for that is that we Westerners read and understand things with a certain filter. We look at things through a certain lens. And that lens is individualism. We are living in one of the most individualistic times in history, and we also live in one of the most individualistic orientated countries in the world. Everything is attempted to analyse people individualistically. You know, we look at things and how they impact me. We even have attempts to try and understand human personality from what makes a person, an individual, tick from the inside. We're only just starting to discover that people's personalities are shaped by the connections that they have with other people. And we can come to church with this sort of filter and say, I go to church, what's in it for me? And we go away from church with our expectations met or our expectations disappointed. But what's in it for me? What did the preaching do for me? We even interpret as Westerners our salvation this way. You know, God called me to believe in Jesus. I have faith. God has forgiven me my sin. God has given me eternal life. The Holy Spirit indwells me as a child of God, and I have been given hope. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that there isn't an individual aspect in the gospel, and I'm not suggesting that the unimportance of the individual and God's concern for the individual. But I am suggesting that maybe in our society there's an overbalance that way. And maybe that we need to rethink the biblical communal world where people lived tribally in families and in groupings, and where individuals could only be understood as connected individuals, where human existence is understood collectively. And we find this difficult, I believe, because of our Western filter. I'll give you an example. When Mysie read through Ephesians chapter 2, how many of us read it individualistically? That is, that we read through it asking the question, what is this saying to me? Yet the passage is riddled with plurals. What God has done for the group, the community of God's people, and how the community responds to that. Well, we'll return to our Israelite friend at the end, but I want you to continue to ponder that whole thing. Now, I've got 3 points this morning, and as I said, this morning we're looking more at the bedrock, the theory. Just why is church so important? You know, why can't I be a Christian and stay at home on Sunday mornings or go down the harbour or something like that? Why is church so important? 3 points are because we're called to community, we're created for community, and then thirdly, we'll look at the church as a community. So if you've got your Bibles open, we're going to look at, first of all, at Ephesians chapter 1. And this idea of being called to community. Calling is one of the great biblical teachings, one of the great biblical truths. God called Abraham. God called Israel out of Egypt. Jesus called the disciples, and God calls his church. But God's calling is multifaceted, and you can see the many angles of it in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to take you through it in a moment. We're not going to read it. But there are many points to be made, and as we go through this, this is what I want you to keep in mind. At the end of it, I'm just going to make one point, but we'll let the impact of it hit us. The many facets of God's calling. And Ephesians chapter 1 is a fantastic, it's an awesome passage that captures probably the greatest Christian doctrines that we have. Look at this, the different ways in which God calls us. First of all, God called us before the doctrine of election. Can you see that in verses 4 and 5 and 11? For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We are God's choice. Secondly, God called us out of something. The doctrine of redemption, verses 7 and 13. He has set us free from the oppression of sin. That's what redemption is, to set someone free from oppression. In him we have redemption through his blood, Paul says. Thirdly, God has called us from something. The doctrine of sanctification, down in verse 7, again, to be holy and blameless in his sight. God has called us from a life of sin and death by making us holy through his work of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, God has called us to something, the doctrine of adoption, verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons or children through Jesus Christ. He has adopted us to his family. Fifth, pardon me, he has adopted us under something. The doctrine of revelation, of the gospel, something that God has made known to us in our calling. Verse 9, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. He called us, sixthly, with unification is the doctrine here, unity, where God is gathering all things to Christ. You can see this from verse 10. His purpose is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Seven, he called us unto something, that is, our ultimate purpose is glorification. Our inheritance, which in Christ gives us a glorious future and a hope. You can see that in verse 14. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And lastly, we are called for something, proclamation. We are God's agents of God's praise. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Now, these are monumental statements. We've just sort of plucked them out very quickly. They are stupendous statements of basic Christian teaching. For the person who is in Christ, God has called you before, out of, from, to, under, with, unto, for. Many facets of our calling, but here's the one point that I want to make. It's all in the plural. It's addressed to the group, to the community, not to the individuals. Maybe to the individuals within the context of a community. But in one sense, it's really saying, I can't begin to understand or appreciate all of this calling of God without someone beside me, without some sort of communal context. Now, I know, you know, someone will say, well, hang on a minute, Paul's writing this because he is writing to a group, so it stands to reason that he's going to write in a group sort of a way, in the plural. But it's more than that. There's a vital aspect of biblical thinking in this. Now, it teaches us something about how we read our Bibles as Westerners. We tend to read our Bibles very individualistically. And I'm still learning to do this myself, to get out of that. I'll give you an example of it. Last Sunday night, I was given the opportunity to preach on Philippians chapter 4. Now, you all know Philippians chapter 4, don't you? The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Standard benediction in churches. And years ago, I used to read that the way we all read it. The peace of God that it's referring to is the peace of God that I will experience. It's the inner peace that God will give me. It's not what Paul means. The word peace, Paul takes from the old Hebrew word shalom, which has a communal aspect. It refers to a lack of strife among a group of people. That's the peace that Paul is talking about, the peace of God which passes all understanding. It's almost as if he's saying to the Philippian congregation, if you don't let anxiety rage in your congregation, because he says don't be anxious, if you don't let anxiety rage in your church, but instead pray, thank God, think on what's constructive and positive, then God will ensure that you have little strife in your church. That's the promise. But that's reading it a different way, isn't it? Here's a little exercise. When you read your Bibles during the week, especially in the New Testament, say the letters of Paul or the other apostles, when you read the word you, don't immediately, automatically think that it's referring to me. Because in most cases, the you is in the plural. Instead, read it as yous. Now, I know frenetically there may be a bit of confusion because there's another word referring to a female sheep that is a you. But since Jesus likened the church to a flock, we might be doubly served with that one. Our individualistic filtering has also created some unhelpful mental images about the church. Let me mention just three. Some people think of the church, this is even people within churches, that the church is a bit like a one-man band. I don't know if some of you will be old enough to have seen the movie Mary Poppins, but there's a scene at the beginning of it where Dick Van Dyke is a one-man band. He's got cymbals between his knees, he's got a big bass drum on his back that he operates with his foot. I think he's got a guitar and he's got a harmonica. And you don't need anyone else. It's a one-man band, complete show in one man. And some people in churches have that very individualistic model. It is a non-communal model. And they might be saying to themselves something like, there are very talented people in this church who are fully able to do all the work. I don't need to do anything. Or take, for instance, the supporters club mentality. Now, all my family, even our extended family to a certain degree, we're all supporters of the St. George Illawarra Dragons. Oh dear. I think I'm in trouble. Anybody else out there? One. Go the Dragons. We barrack for them. If they're winning, we watch them on TV. We never go to a game. We never buy the merchandise. We never give a donation. And I never go to the AGMs. But they are our team. You see the point? This was brought home to me in a very real way many years ago. A friend of mine was the rector of a parish in Sydney. And he had the illustrious task of closing a church and bulldozing it on his property. It was a very old church. He got all the permissions that he needed. The parish council, the local council, the heritage people, right across the board, he had all the paperwork. It was all go. They bulldozed the building. And he said the amount of vitriol that came the week after from people in the community who never darkened the door of the church and never gave money in the plate, he said, was staggering. And he said the resounding little phrase that was used by these people was, "This is our church." Staggering, isn't it? It's a non-communal mindset, the supporters club mentality. Or you might think of the church as a bit like a museum, that it is a relevant institution because it's there for preserving relics like clergy. And you may not visit it, but it plays an important role in the society. Now, you can imagine, if people came to church with those mental images going on in their head, they wouldn't be coming for any sense of community. And God calls us, has called us, into community. So that's the first point. Second point, God has created us for community. Let's look now at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is a bit like one of those before and after photos, like an extreme makeover. This makes extreme makeover pale into insignificance. This is ultimate makeover. And what Paul does is he describes what their lives were like before they were Christians. And then he describes the things that they are and have now that they are Christians. And in between, some people say, you know, this little word "but," which Paul mentions twice, something that God does, but God is a big but. So if you can remember that. And it's two lists. It's almost as if he does it once, before, after, big but in the middle. And then he does it again, before, after, big but in the middle. And you've got the two buts. You'll get my spelling right, won't you? That it's B-U-T-S. Just note that. In verse 4, "But because of his great love," and verse 13, "but now in Christ Jesus." And so Paul describes what you were, your before photo, before you became a Christian, like an identikit picture. And in the first list he says, well, if we combine the lists, there's about 10 things. You were dead in your transgressions. You followed the ways of the world. You followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work of those who are disobedient. You were gratifying the cravings of your sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts, verse 3. By nature you were objects of wrath. That is to say, you weren't objects of wrath because you just do wrong things, just because you commit sinful acts. You are objects of wrath because you are a sinner by nature. Verse 12, you are separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Verse 12 again, without hope and without God. Pretty bleak picture, isn't it? Now, someone will say, and it may be one of you sitting in a pew this morning, you may be repulsive to those ideas and say to yourself, well, hang on a minute, that's not a description of how I was in my past life. I wasn't that bad. That's a bit of an overkill. I did believe in God, all those sorts of things. This is a very similar passage to Romans 1 and 2, where Paul in Romans strings out an argument where he says, prior to believing in Christ, the whole human race is without excuse. Do you want to appeal to a good conscience before God? It'll do you no good. Do you want to appeal to keeping some moral laws, whether that's the law of Moses or some moral laws that you've dreamed up in your head to make you look respectable? It'll do you no good. Do you want to appeal to your basic instincts where you can say, I can't be blamed for anything, I'm just doing what's natural? It'll do you no good, says Paul. The whole world on Judgment Day will be speechless before God because we are without excuse. We have all exchanged the glory and the truth of God for a lie, and we have nothing to offer him. Nothing. Now that word, nothing, is vitally important, because Paul in Ephesians 2 here is going on to describe a monumental change that the Christian has gone through, a transformation that is nothing short of a creative act. Do you remember the doctrine of creation, what it is? It's not what we do. I know we talk about people having creative talent and creative arts, but we don't actually create things. We take raw substance of something and then we transform it into something else. Real creation is taking nothing and bringing something into existence out of something that wasn't there previously. Theologians call it creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. That's Paul's argument here. Before you were in Christ, you had nothing. You were nothing that you could be or bring before God. Toplady in his hymn got it right. Nothing in my hand I bring. John Stott commented in his commentary on the little phrase, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, that we were as responsive to God as a corpse. And God has taken that nothing and turned it on its head and created something. Verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared for us to walk in. Not saved by our good works, but saved for good works. Something that God has done, something that God has created, something new in Christ. He's done it as part of his grace, his goodwill, as a gift to us. Not by works, Paul says, lest anyone think they could have some claim of a contribution they make to their own salvation. It's purely because of God's good pleasure, and we appropriate it by faith. That's the big but. And now he goes on to say, this is what you now are. Now, it may sound like the long way round, but he uses three images to describe what the Christian now is, and they are all corporate images. You are a new nation. He says, you know, in biblical times, it was a very sort of racial world. In the Bible's understanding, there are only two categories of people, Jew and Gentile, insider, outsider, citizen, alien. And those two groups of people were distinguished by those who had the law, the covenant, and those who didn't, and it produced hostility and division between the two. Only two categories of people. Like when I was at school, there were only two categories of students, the bullies and me. In the gospel, God has in Christ abolished the barrier between them and created a new race with none of those external barriers. And you see in verse 15, he calls this new nation one new man. It's not one individual, it's a corporate identity. Do you see it? And he describes the Christian as a citizen of a larger group. Second image is the household in verse 19. He's not talking about the Western fragmented nuclear family that we're so used to. He's talking about a big family tree, a household, and saying that the Christian is a connected person. And the third image is that of a temple. In ancient times, or even today, temple is still considered to be the dwelling place of a deity. And verse 22, he says, "And in him, in Christ, you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit." Again, we've got to rethink this, folks. When we think about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I think me. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within my body. Now, I'm not saying that's not true. I am saying it's inadequate. Because the Bible talks corporately and says that the Holy Spirit dwells in the midst of his people. And that stands to reason, does it not? Because the God of the Bible is a communal God. God is a family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is a community. And if we are made in his image, then it stands to reason we are going to be created, connected creatures. So we are created for community. Now, thirdly and lastly, the church is a community. I want to say something controversial this morning. I can do it because Simon's away, so. We talk a lot about going to church. Someone says to you, where do you go on Sunday morning? I go to church. Let's get away from that sort of talk, going to church. I know in one sense it's correct. The word church comes from a Scottish word, kirk, and that in place is taken from the New Testament word, ecclesia, the Greek word ecclesia, which simply means gathering. Not necessarily a religious word. They had political ecclesias and so forth. We've just Christianised it. So in one sense, you can say, you know, I'm going to the gathering. But for argument's sake, let me just say, let's not talk about it. Don't go to church. That's the controversial thing. Did the minister say that? Don't go to church? Because we've got to ask, what does it mean for us to be at the gathering? One-man band? Supporters club, visit to the museum. I would rather us talk about belonging to Christian community. See, it puts a different slant on it, doesn't it? It gets you thinking a little differently about what the whole thing is about, how it impacts how I function within that body of people. And we'll talk about more of that next week. But at least for now, it may mean a bit of a rethink on how we understand church. Now, I don't have all the answers on this, particularly in our culture that is so fragmented communally, but I offer some thoughts to stimulate our group thinking. There'll be some challenges ahead, and I can think of three of them, particularly for St. Thomas's. One is, as I've mentioned before, the individualism of our culture. What about our Israeli friend? He's out there wandering in the wilderness still. Did he get saved? The answer is probably not. Now, I know, like the 8 a.m.ers, you'll throw at me all sorts of exceptions. Oh, what about the Christian who's living on the deserted island on their own? And all sorts of things like that. My argument is that if one chooses, as this man in the illustration did, to disconnect from God's people whom God is saving, that puts them at a terrible risk eternally. It's dangerous ground. Are you ever tempted, when you're frustrated out of your brain with people in churches, just to toss it in and say, I'm just going to worship God at home, I'll watch Robert Shuller on the TV or whoever, and just be a Christian myself? Are you ever tempted to do that? Am I the only one? Mind you, I'm not tempted to watch Robert Shuller, by the way. It's very dangerous ground. It's very concerning to hear when people leave churches to go to no church or think they can just have their church at home on their own. Paul's in his letter to Titus says this: Our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is New Testament teaching, folks. It says that God is not so much saving an individual, he is saving for himself a people, and I as an individual can be a part of that, in that I am part of the people. Individualism is the first challenge for us. The second challenge for us is busyness. We are so busy trying to balance working hours, family, modern lifestyle, that we just don't have time for getting involved in other people's lives to the depth that God intended for us. I don't have any answers with this one on the North Shore. I'm just laying it out there as a challenge for us. The third challenge is one of geography. St. Thomas's is a fairly unique church in my experience, with a strong preaching, teaching ministry. That means we attract people from all over the place. But therein lies one of our weaknesses, the tyranny of distance, and it makes difficult the task of building community. Maybe we have to be more creative about how we build our connections with one another, despite the tyranny of distance. Well, like I said, I've got no answers. I'm just putting it out there for us to work together, to think together on. Next week, we'll look more at some practical tips for building our church community and what each of us can do as a community member. What does belonging to a church actually look like? What does it mean for Christians to connect and leave room for the individual? Well, more of that next week. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about your very nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from eternity past to eternity future, you are a God who is constantly and eternally in community, and you have made us for no less. Please help us to think through these things, to face the difficult challenges. We pray and thank you for calling us to belong to the people of God, to the new nation, the building of Christ, the temple. Help us to find our part in that and to balance where we sit as individuals and where we connect with others in that whole scheme of your salvation. We thank you that this is a work of you. It is not of ourselves, but we do pray that you would guide us and lead us in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.